As we continue with Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled, we will specifically look at peace to the disciples. John 14, 1 through 3 is the basic text that we've been considering. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. This beginning passage in John 14 is one that establishes the flavor of the entire farewell discourse, a discourse designed by Christ to impart comfort to a band of confused and grieving disciples. And so we see that indeed Jesus is accomplishing his glorious purpose, and there is much for which they should be comforted. And we are seeing again and again throughout John 14 that this is the case. Well, last week we talked about the fact that at this point in the story, the disciples are, in fact, bewildered, confused, and worried. Jesus told them that he's going away, but they must remain behind and continue his ministry. Now, we said last time that this would be frightening on several accounts. First of all, Jesus has been their constant protector, has he not? He has been their provider, he's been their defender, but he's going away. So, the defender, the one who protects them, the one who provides for them, he's going away. And secondly, Jesus is leaving them to continue a ministry that is hated by the world. The religious leaders have responded to Jesus' ministry by trying to take him into custody, on many occasions to try and stone him. They have tried to throw him over a cliff in his hometown. I mean, you see, he has been met with opposition wherever it is that he has gone. So in the disciples' mind, it must have seemed to them as if Jesus was telling them that they must continue a ministry hated by the world, and they must do this without their protector. Now, of course, he promised that he would be with them in the Holy Spirit. But this promise of the Holy Spirit, which is intended to provide them this much-needed peace, is something they do not yet understand. And so indeed, what we talked about last time is that though they are in need of peace, and yes, this is quite evident from the passage, as Jesus promises this, we must first of all remember that there is a vast difference between what the Scripture says about peace and what our culture considers to be peace. Basically, I made the statement last time that fallen humanity is not capable of true peace, nor does it understand true peace. And I think that can be seen from our shallow and inadequate definitions that we attach to the idea of peace. For example, peace, we said, is most often defined negatively. So therefore we say that national peace is the absence of war, and mental peace is the absence of anxiety, and communal peace is the absence of violence, and relational peace is the absence of friction and disagreement. So we tend to define peace negatively most often, right? And so therefore, peace is more often defined in terms of what it is not than what it is. You'd be hard-pressed to find what peace looks like without these negative assertions as to what it is that creates a sense of no peace, you see. But my point was is that true peace cannot be defined simply by identifying the negatives. That's because peace is the ideal, we said, and the various conditions of non-peace are the perversions. And remember the examples, I just brought them up a moment ago, but we used two examples. Evil is the absence of good, but that's a far more accurate statement than good is the absence of evil. Because evil is the perversion, good is the standard. We also use that example that chaos is the absence of order, and that's far more appropriate a definition than order is the absence of chaos. That's because good and order in those examples are the ideals. Evil and chaos are the perversions. And so there is much more to good than the mere absence of evil, and there is much more to order than the mere absence of chaos, do you see? It's real important. In the same way, there is much more to peace than merely the absence of conflict. Peace is the standard. War, anxiety, violence, strife, these are the perversions of peace. So indeed, when we look to Scripture, we find a different picture altogether. In Scripture, peace is a rich concept, mostly drawn from the Old Testament and the Hebrew word shalom. And we said that word and its definitions are picked up in the New Testament by the Greek eirene and continued on and carried forth in the New Testament as well. But the root comes to us from the Old Testament. The term shalom, the root of the word shalom in the Hebrew, means to be complete or whole. That's the basic notion behind the word. And thus, we said the scripture actually speaks of stones that have not been cut or not been broken as peaceful stones. Peaceful stones. Stones that have not been broken. Stones that have not been cut. We also talked about the fact that the Bible calls a scale peaceful that provides a full and accurate weight. Now, we said, of course, that an accurate weight, if you're a businessman, an accurate weight, an accurate scale is going to make for peaceful relations with your customers for sure. But that's not the primary sense of the word. In other words, if you're cheating people, if you've got a scale that is not complete, it's not giving the full weight of whatever it is that you're purchasing, then you're going to have some upset customers. There's not going to be peace in your relations with them. And so there may be a secondary sense of that, but that's not really the whole issue. The whole issue is that you have a scale that is not giving proper weight, then it is not a peaceful scale, for it is not full and complete and accurate. And so here, the notion is not so much the absence of conflict, but the presence of that which is true and accurate. Do you see? Peace is the presence of what is true and accurate, what is full and what is complete. And of course, we said also that shalom is used as a greeting or a farewell throughout the Old Testament. But it's more than hello and goodbye. It's a kind of prayer, a wish, a blessing. It's like saying, may your life be full and prosperous and complete. May your life be all that God intends for it to be. And so once again, in place after place in the Old Testament, we see that the basic notion of shalom is wholeness or completeness. Wholeness, completeness. And therefore, we said that coming to be at peace means entering into a state of wholeness or unity or completeness. And every man who lives needs to enter into peace because we begin our lives at war. Lives broken by the fall. Lives with a nagging sense that we are diminished and incomplete. And as such, we are at war first and foremost with God, the God we were created to image. And so rebels are never at peace, are they? And so, here's the point. Shalom is not just what is absent, which is conflict, anxiety, and discord. No, shalom explains why those things are absent. Do you see? It says so much more. Those things are absent because we are not complete and whole, you see. They're absent because we are unrighteous. And so, therefore, peace is the presence of righteousness. It is the state of being whole or complete as we were intended to be. Now, why is this important? Because conflict can simply be ignored, can it not? I mean, all of us are pretty good at practicing that. You know, we can just eventually say, well, enough's enough. I don't like the conflict, so I'm just not going to talk about it anymore, right? But true peace is actual resolution. There can be no true peace universally until righteousness reigns. That's an important concept. And so therefore, the biblical notion of peace is very rich. And as we saw last time, the translators have a difficult time with it. In the Old Testament, it's sometimes translated as salvation, or fullness, or even perfectness. The notion of peace runs throughout the Scripture. And we used just one example of that. Last time we talked about the story of the rich young ruler. And what was at issue is true peace. You remember? This young man came to Jesus and he was very anxious. He was very worried about his eternal salvation, as rightly he should have been. And Jesus told him, if you remember, if you want to be perfect, that is, if you want to be at peace, shalom would have fit perfectly. If Jesus were speaking Hebrew. If you want to be at peace, if you want shalom, if you want to be complete, if you want to be what God intended, then surrender everything and follow me. That's the biblical notion of peace. So his anxiety over his eternal destiny was because he was not complete. He was not all that he was supposed to be. He was not perfect. Not perfect in the sense of having no fault, but perfect in the sense of complete. He was not complete. He had lived his life in a diminished fashion, having, he thought, obeyed all the commands all of his life. Of course, he hadn't, because were he not able to leave all and follow Christ, that means that he did have another god before God. His money, you see. So they did expose the fact that he wasn't even keeping the commands that he thought he had kept. But nonetheless, this man was not at peace, you see. So peace equates to salvation in the New Testament. Also in the Old Testament, but more specifically in the New Testament, because there we see the fruition of God's complete and full salvation. So tonight as we continue, we want to talk about the fact that this peace that Jesus is promising in this passage is an objective peace. Our point thus far has really been quite simple. If we do not understand the meaning of biblical peace, we'll never understand what Jesus is promising to his disciples, and so therefore we'll never understand what that means to us. And once again, let's acknowledge this at the outset, that yes, they're deeply disturbed. They're terribly anguished over Christ's impending departure. Yes, they're worried about this monumental task that they must carry out without the physical presence of Jesus. Now, spiritually, he'll be with them. By faith, they will know his presence through the indwelling Spirit of truth. But they don't even understand what that means yet. And so for them, they just see Jesus going and they don't understand that he's going to be with them, how it is he's going to come to them. All they know is that physically he is leaving them, and overwhelming anxiety is weighing down this band of dejected followers. And so, yes, they do need peace. Yet, here is the point, and this is what I want you to understand tonight. What Jesus offers his disciples is not merely a calming of their troubled thoughts. I think that's what we often read into this passage when we read it. Ah, Jesus is offering them peace. Settle down, guys. Calm down. No, Jesus is not just offering a soothing of their anxious minds. He's not giving them a pep talk to encourage them. You know, he's not saying, hey, fellas, things aren't as bad as they seem. Well, actually, you know, that wouldn't be true. Jesus wouldn't and shouldn't say things aren't as bad as they seem. It's not that things aren't as bad as they seem to the disciples. It's that they aren't at all as they seem to the disciples. That really is the point. I mean, they really have this picture of gloom and doom with Jesus' departure. And so for Jesus to say, hey, lighten up, guys, it's not all that bad. No, that's not true. It's not that it's not all that bad. It's that it's really not bad at all. You just don't have any vision. You just can't see this. Why? You see, the disciples are seeing Jesus' departure as a deserting. He's abandoning us. He's leaving us. But that's not true. He is going away so that they will be able to be with him forever. If he were to stay and not go to the cross, now that would be deserting him. Do you see? So it's not just that it's not as bad as you think it is. It's not at all as you perceive it to be. And so Jesus wouldn't be saying anything to them like that. Calm down, fellas. Things aren't as bad as all that. Keep a stiff upper lip, you know, that sort of thing. No, that's not what he's telling them. And so indeed, for Jesus to stay with them and not to go to the cross, that would be leaving them to face eternal judgment and condemnation. So he is indeed leaving them for a time so that they can be with him forever. And so things aren't at all as they perceive them to be. But nonetheless, my point here is that the peace that Jesus provides for them is not simply a calming of the heart, a settling of the emotions. If that were true, I think the disciples would be thinking, peace? You're leaving us peace? Right? Now that's a twist, right? I mean, how does that work? Peace and leaving are two words that in our minds don't belong in the same sentence here, right? If you really want to give us peace, if you really want to calm our troubled souls, don't go. I mean, that's the way the disciples would be thinking. That would bring us peace, Jesus, please. See, I think that's how the disciples would have thought of this. Now, I must say that once the disciples come to understand what Jesus is saying, once they realize what it is that he's promising, they will experience an inner personal kind of peace. There will be a calming of the heart and the mind. Yeah, that'll come. But what I want you to see is that's subjective peace. That's peace as the individual sees it. That's peace as the individual understands it. And see, this is the issue here. Subjective peace alone is too narrow a definition of what Jesus is providing. Christ is not merely concerned with the disciples' temporary emotional state. I mean, I think he's demonstrated that time and again, right? His first concern is not their anguish, their current anguish. He's simply not interested only in how they feel about it. And that's hard for us in this day and age because that's really what we're told to do. We're told to engage people in how they feel. We're told when we share the gospel to find out how people feel about things. And then you'll be able to more effectively share the gospel. I think, you know, sometimes to effectively share the gospel, we ought to say, regardless of how you feel about whatever it is that is troubling you here and now, you need to know that there is an issue that you probably are not aware of. That is, that there is a holy God whom you have offended and you have no remedy. None. You can't do anything. And therefore, let me tell you the good news. The good news is what troubles you is not the answer. It's what truly is plaguing you is that the answer. It's not what you feel. It's not what you think. It's not what you perceive. It's reality, even the reality that you don't understand. And so sometimes people have to understand the bad news before they can understand the good news. We need to get there, you know. And so this is my point. The disciples are going to struggle for a little while longer with this issue of inner peace. It's not going away. But whether they realize it or not, Jesus is leaving them peace, his peace. It's a gift he bestows upon them. And it's an objective gift. It's an objective peace. So let's talk about that. Peace I leave with you. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, as we've said, Jesus has been comforting the disciples throughout this discourse. I mean, yes, he's leaving, but he's not leaving them forever. I mean, you keep that in mind, fellows, you know. Yes, he's going to leave them to prepare a place for them. Now, that's pretty good news, I would think, right? Yes, he's leaving, but he's not leaving them all alone. He will come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit who will abide with them forever. And yes, he is calling them to this very important ministry, this very difficult ministry for the disciples. But he's not leaving them to flounder. He's assured them that they'll have all the resources necessary for the task. All they need to do is simply ask the Father in his name, and he'll give them whatever it is they need. And he's promised to send the Holy Spirit to continue that work. The Spirit will empower them. He'll bring to their memory all things that Jesus has spoken. And he'll open their eyes to what all of that means. And now, Jesus promises even more. Jesus will give them peace. True peace, his peace. And notice how Jesus puts it. Peace I leave with you. You know, the Greek might well be translated, peace I leave to you. Now think about that for just a minute. Peace I leave to you. That's a phrase that's sometimes used of a dying bequest. You see, the word leave here is not a technical legal term for that which a person bequeaths through a will, but it is often used in that sense. And that's not unlike our English usage. Technically, we would say something like, this or that has been bequeathed to us. That's the technical term, right? But how many times do people use that term in ordinary language? Right? Very rarely, right? We usually say something like, Aunt Tilly left that to me, right? I mean, whatever that happens to be. She left it to me. That's what we say. It's quite simple. She left it to me. And so it's often used in Greek the same way. Not as a technical term of a will. It's a word that to leave something, you could leave something for someone because they're coming to a place where you're not going to be, and you could leave that for them. They'll pick it up, you know, you leave it in their name, something like that. It could be used that way, but it is also often used as a bequeathing, a bequest. And so Jesus may well be saying, this is what I bequeath to you. This is what you will be entitled to after my death. This is my legacy to you. This I leave to you, you see. This is yours when I die. Now, I think this figures in quite well with the context. Remember, the disciples are fearful that when their master dies, it's all going to be over. life as we know it's going to end, you know. So they think his death is going to bring nothing but terror, anxiety, uncertainty. I mean, they think that's the legacy they have to look forward to after his death. And in one sense, I guess you could say that Christ's death does seem to bring such things, at least for a little while. I mean, you know the story. After his death, the whole band of them fall into deep depression, don't they? They mourn. They hide away in fear, keeping the doors locked, thinking that they're going to be next. The authority is going to be banging on the door and going to take them. You know, for a while, there is no peace, no emotional peace for them. And so, in a sense, Jesus' death leaves them terror. It leaves them anxiety. It leaves them uncertainty. That's the legacy as far as they can see. Still, of course, in this realm of personal experience, it's going to change. It's going to change. For at the moment, Christ's death seems to bring them anything but peace. But eventually, Christ's words will begin to ring true in their ears. And in just a few short days, they'll begin to understand the peace that they did inherit through the Master's death. A peace that was theirs even before they realized it. And we'll develop that more in a moment. So here's the point, is their experience of peace would eventually catch up to the reality of the peace that Jesus secured for them in the cross. But there is a time when the two are not manifest as one in the hearts of the disciples. And here is the point then. Peace is Christ's gift to them. It's their inheritance. It's the legacy he leaves to them. Now, I do have to say that there are scholars who simply cannot see this legal formality in Christ's words. When they look at it, they just can't come to say that, well, yes, Jesus is saying, I leave this to you as I would leave it to you in my will, something like that. But let me say this, that looking at this and pondering this passage, whether or not you think that Jesus is intending to use the imagery of a will in this passage or not, it makes little difference. It really does make little difference because the context, I think, makes this abundantly clear. Now, follow with me for just a moment. Think about what Jesus says. Peace I leave with you. Now, first of all, this acknowledges that there is a sense in which in a very short time, Jesus will be gone, right? Peace I leave with you. I mean, after all, he can't leave them peace if he's not going away. Okay? And he's been speaking of his departure all evening. We can go back through the context and look at it again, right? Now, secondly, the question is, how is he leaving? And the answer, once again, is pretty clear. It's through his death on the cross. I mean, there's not a whole lot you can do with that. I mean, it's departure through death. That's the context of the whole passage here. And so Jesus isn't saying something like, fellas, listen, I'm going to go over to the other side of Galilee. You guys can't come right now, but don't worry. I'm going to leave you a little something to get you by. You know, here's a little piece. Now, that's not what he's saying. It can't be that at all. His departure is his death. And what he leaves them in the wake of his death. Now, that's important, you see. What Jesus is saying is, I leave you peace. That's what I leave you. And he's leaving it in the wake of death. You can't get around it. He's telling the disciples, I'm going to die, but in going away, I will leave you peace. Do you see? In other words, you may find this surprising, but fellows, my death will actually provide you with peace. Now, at the end of the day, this is a little different than saying, in dying, peace is what I bequeath to you, right? I mean, do you see that? It's a little different than saying, I purpose to leave peace with you when I die. No, in both cases, it's through Christ's death that the disciples come to know true peace. So this is the issue. However you slice it, according to Christ's words, his death on the cross entitles us to true peace. That's it. Can you see that? It's his death that entitles us to true peace. Peace I leave to you. Peace I leave to you. It's in his going that we will have the peace. But we will have the peace when he goes. It's in his death that we will have the peace. Now, this touches on many biblical themes. And, you know, one of the most remarkable things to me about theology is how that God has revealed himself with such multifaceted glory and such wonder that you can approach the wondrous work of God from so many vantage points and never exhaust the fullness of what he's done. The Bible uses all kinds of imagery. Just think about the fact that we are referred to as sheep, and he's referred to as a shepherd. He's also referred to the head, and we're referred to as the body. He's referred to as the father. We are his children, familial. We are the bride, and Christ is our groom. I mean, all of this to express the relationship. And each one of those approaches has something more to tell us about the relationship we have with God. You see? Theology works from all these different angles. And what we find here is that Jesus is saying, I leave peace to you. I think using the language of a will, but not just the language of a will, because we can come at this from another vantage point and see that it is also the language of sacrifice, that it is also the language of atonement by the sacrifice that Jesus provides. And the issue is that without the death of the sacrifice, there is no value of the sacrifice for those for whom the sacrifice is offered. Do you see? It requires death. And it touches on so many biblical themes. The death of Christ is what brings us reconciliation with the Father, Romans 5:10. So think of this. If Jesus does not die, we are not reconciled with the Father. What a horrible fate that would be. Do you see why Jesus is telling them, let not your heart be troubled? Yeah, I'm going away, but you ought to be rejoicing that I'm going away. Because there would be no place for you in the presence of the Father if I didn't. It's his death that brings us reconciliation with the Father. It's his death that brings us redemption from sin, Titus 2:14. So if Jesus does not die, we are not redeemed from sin. For it is through his death that redemption is ours. Now think of this. Already we've been told that we now have reconciliation with the Father because of Christ's death. Now we have redemption from sins because of Christ's death. And that it's through his death now also we find that we are justified before God, Romans 5:9. We wouldn't be just before God, but condemned before God were it not for the death of Christ. And then in Ephesians 2:13, we find that it's his death that makes us children of the covenant. So we would not be adopted into his family were it not for the death of Christ. The death of Christ is the ratification of our adoption into the family of God. It is the means whereby God officially makes us his children, his own. Do you see? And so it's through his death also we find in Colossians 1:22 that we are presented to God without blemish and free from accusation. As Pastor was telling us this morning, whenever he goes to God, he stands behind Jesus. It's the only place to be. Lord, help the man who thinks he can approach the Father on his own. Right? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so indeed, it is his death that provides us. Now, on and on we could go. I mean, when you start looking at the death of Christ and what was accomplished by that death, the scripture is quite clear and quite abundant on all of the gifts and all of the inheritances that belong to us. So it is through Christ's death that we receive our internal inheritance. Do you see that? This is important because we do live in a culture today that would much rather have the gift of salvation without Christ's death. We don't like the bloody nature of the Christian religion. I'm talking about modern man, his sensibilities. We'd much rather have God just simply wink and simply say, oh, it's okay. Not as bad as it seems. No. It requires death that we might have life. For it is by Christ's death that he bequeaths to us all of these blessings. All of these blessings, do you see? And so indeed, as Hebrews makes clear, And you can read that later for yourself, but it's Christ's death that ratified his covenantal will and secured our Lord's bequest. And so it's through his death that we receive all of these glorious gifts, these wondrous gifts of immeasurable worth. Our Lord impoverished himself, says Corinthians, and submitted himself unto death that we might have the eternal riches of God's grace, do you see? Think about that. Jesus impoverished himself, bequeathing to us his riches that we might have riches before God. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that it's Christ's death then that brings us peace. Now, of course, if the disciples were thinking like most of us, once again, as we said a moment ago, the disciples would be saying, at least to themselves, Jesus, can you hear yourself? I mean, how can your death possibly bring us peace? That makes no sense. Your death's only going to bring us greater turmoil, more distress, more anxiety. We can see the writing on the wall. We know what it's going to do to us. Your death will be our undoing. I mean, I can almost hear Peter saying, Jesus, do you know what panic is? Too bad you're not going to be here to see it, but let me tell you something. Panic is going to be what describes us once you're gone. Panic's certainly not our definition of peace. How is it that your death is going to leave us peace? Your departure will be the cause of our anguish and our distress, not the source of our peace. But that's the way the disciples are thinking. But Jesus' words are intended to be reassuring, because no matter how it seems to you at the moment, Jesus wants them to know, yes, it is true, peace will be yours, not just in spite of my departure, but because of it. Now, that's an important point. Peace will be yours, not just in spite of the fact that I'm going away, but because I am going away. Too often, that's the way we want to speak of things. We want to speak of the fact that, for everything, give thanks. And we try to soften that. And so therefore, we don't like what Ephesians says, so we go over to Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians is a little better. In everything, give thanks. And see, within everything, give thanks, we can sufficiently detach ourselves from the thing for which we're giving thanks, and we say, well, I'm not giving thanks for it, I just have to give thanks while I'm in it. No. Both are true. Give thanks while you're in it, and give thanks for it. For all things come from the hand of God. Indeed they do. And so indeed, as the disciples might be tempted to say, oh, Jesus, so you're saying that in spite of your departure, we're going to have peace. No, that's not what he's saying. Not in spite of it, but because of it. It is his death, his departure, that will be the cause of their peace. That's the point. So contrary to what you may now think, fellows, my death will not destroy you. It will bring you peace in the truest sense possible. That's something of what Jesus is saying. Now think about what a theological statement that is. What a glorious declaration of God's profound purpose. Christ willingly suffered death that we might receive the abundant riches of God's peace. That's what he's saying. Do you see? And so before we close tonight, let's look at the objective inheritance of peace. You see, the fact that Christ's death provides an inheritance of peace is quite significant in how we see peace. I think it casts peace in a whole new light. This is why we begin by stressing the fact that this peace is objective, not subjective. In other words, this peace isn't merely a feeling or a psychological state. I think that's often the way it's described. Jesus leaves us peace. That means that we're going to have calmness of mind, tranquility of heart. You know, no matter what's going on around us, we're going to have peace. And you know, I think we ought to have that. That's wonderful when we have that. But let me tell you something. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he has regenerated you and made you his own, you have peace whether you feel that peace or not. It does not matter. You are objectively in a state of peace. It's a gift secured by the cross. Can you see the difference here? This is important. You see, if this peace Jesus promised were a mere psychological condition, the disciples, I think, would have reason to object. Right? Because if what Jesus is saying is true, and it's a psychological state merely that he's talking about, then they should expect that the experience of peace would be theirs at the very moment that Jesus died. After all, he said, "Peace I leave with you," right? But that would mean that the disciples would have to see Jesus' death at the very moment when it occurred as a relief, as something that brought comfort to their hearts and minds. And as we've seen through the outplay of how they experienced this, that's not at all what happens. You see, for this to be true, for this to be a promise of a psychological state of affairs, then they would have to be looking forward to Christ's death, not dreading it. Now, of course, as I said a moment ago, that kind of mental and emotional peace would surely come. I mean, it would come after they fully understand what Christ's death had accomplished on their behalf. But here's the point. That kind of peace is secondary. And this is what I want to stress, that too often we focus on the secondary notion of peace in this passage instead of understanding the primary notion of peace here. And it is to our detriment that we do so. To our impoverishment of the understanding of what Christ has done, that we don't understand, most importantly, the peace that Jesus has come to give. The peace that he's promising in this passage is primarily an objective reality. It's true whether or not the disciples can grasp it at that moment. And so this peace is not so much a mental and emotional reaction to Christ's death as it is a benefit secured by his death. Do you see the difference? Not so much an emotional and mental reaction to his death. Oh, Jesus just died, but it's no big deal. I just feel great about that. No, that's not what's happening. That's not the notion of peace here. It is more a notion of the benefit secured by his death, the legacy, the bequest, the inheritance. Even though they don't yet understand it. Let me give you an example. A rich relative might die and leave a fortune to an impoverished young child. But that child may be too immature at that time to enjoy the psychological effects that would accompany that gift. In other words, the child at the time might be oblivious to the peace of mind that such a knowledge might afford someone who was old enough to appreciate it. You see? Still, that does not change the fact that that child is the heir of that fortune, right? The child is the heir of that fortune, whether they understand what peace of mind that ought to bring or not. The gift belongs to him, whether or not he can take it all in. It is his. It is a fact. Now, of course, the child grows and comes to realize what he has received, and when he does, very likely his mental state will conform to that reality at some point down the road. Right? In other words, he'll finally come to understand what kind of a great blessing has been given him. What wondrous deed someone has done for him. And so it will certainly impact him emotionally when he finally is able to take it all in. It will undoubtedly affect the way he thinks and he acts. But here's the point. Nonetheless, the gift was his all along. In fact, from the moment that the rich relative died, the fact of his wealth was true, not because the child felt like it, not because the child understood it, but because it was an objective transaction, a reality that occurred without his understanding and without his knowledge. Now, all analogies fail, and that one is poor and crippled at best. But I think it's something like what we see in this passage. Christ's death provides the disciples with an objective peace, a peace that belongs to them because of his work. And for a time, they will seem to have anything but peace. But that's only their emotional state, do you see? That's only their emotional state. Christ leaves the disciples a peace that far surpasses human comprehension. You know, even though now we know what Christ has done for us in the cross, we don't fully comprehend it. I understand what Christ has done for me better today than I did a year ago, and I pray that I will understand it better a year from now than I do today. Right? There is no way to exhaust the understanding of the glorious benefit of what Christ has done. You know, it doesn't change the fact. It is not that God is going to do so much more for me this coming year than what he's already done. That's not it at all. It's that I will finally understand more of what he has done for me. For what he has done for me, he has done eternally in the work of Christ. And so indeed, that's what we've got to remember. That's the point that we've got to make. And so indeed, that's only their emotional state, the disciples' emotional state. This peace has more to do with their standing before God than with their feelings. This is what I want you to see. This peace that Jesus leaves to them has more to do with their standing before God, who they are before God, how God sees them, their identity before God, than it does to do with how they feel about it. In fact, we even see Peter struggling with this. Peter sees his relationship with God as severely, severely damaged by his betrayal of Christ. And yet, Christ's death was the very thing that paid for that betrayal. Right? It was objectively his. Peter's sin of betrayal was paid for as Jesus was being taken to the cross. And yet, Peter felt like that betrayal was going to damage irreparably his relationship with Christ, his relationship with God. But that wasn't true, was it? For Christ's death paid for that very sin that Peter was feeling the sting from at that moment. And so this is a peace that has more to do with our standing before God than with our feelings. It is a peace that alters the very nature of our existence. It's a peace that rescues the soul from the kingdom of darkness and makes us citizens of the heavenly kingdom. It's a peace that transforms our status before God. It's a peace that redefines our place in this world. It's a peace that restores the soul. And it's a peace that belongs to God's people only because of Christ's perfect sacrificial work. That's it. Now, this is why last week we spent so much time defining the biblical notion of peace. The peace secured by Christ's work is not just a tranquil state of mind. It's much more than that. And I must say that this peace is not some lame, superficial harmony negotiated through compromise. No, that's not what he's talking about here. It's not just a truce, a promise that we'll all just get along. That's not it. Now, this peace is far more than the absence of conflict. The peace that Jesus leaves his disciples is not just a band-aid. It goes right to the root of the problem. This is true foundational peace. This is peace that will transform who the disciples are, how they live the rest of their lives in this world, and how they will spend eternity before God. That's what this peace is. It's the peace of salvation. So what Jesus is assuring the disciples is that by his death, he is providing them with something he possesses, but they do not. Now, this is what is important for us to understand, I think, about his first phrase. Peace I leave to you. What is Jesus saying? He's providing them with something he possesses, but they do not. And what is that? The peace of wholeness, the peace of righteousness, peace with God, and consequently, peace with our circumstances in this world. All of that describes Jesus. It does not describe the disciples nor us apart from him. And that's the legacy of Christ's work. Through his death, his peace becomes our peace. Do you see now how this imagery is so appropriate? He bequeaths it to us. It's his. He leaves it to us. We never knew it. We never understood it. We never had it. This is the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. He lived a life of wholeness, of righteousness, of peace with God. He lived a life of serene composure amidst a world of frantic chaos, a world of turbulent darkness. Jesus was everything the disciples were not, and he left that to them. He left his peace, and that's his legacy to his people. Now, just as a reminder, remember the root of shalom means wholeness and completeness. It's the opposite of being divided, of being torn, of being conflicted. And therefore, to be without shalom is to be incomplete and deficient. To be without peace is to be diminished. And while man is in that broken state, he is not only divided and conflicted within himself, we said last time, He's not only anxious and restless about his existence in this world. All of that's true because, most importantly, he lives in conflict with God and he is incomplete before God. But here is the important thing to notice. That's all the disciples had ever known. All they'd ever known was incompleteness before God, incompleteness in this world. All they'd ever known was division and conflict and brokenness. Until Christ, that's all any of us had ever known. That's because we were born in a state of fracture, folks. You know what the psalmist says, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. What does that mean? We're born broken. We're born broken. We're born needing to be fixed. And let me tell you, it's a violent fracture. I mean, this isn't the clean severing of a surgeon's blade. No, it's the brutal and vicious dismembering of wild beasts. That's more like what sin has done to us. It's not the precise, skilled splitting of the sculptor's chisel. It's more like a stone hurled to the ground and shattered and smashed. That's more what sin does. Do you see? I want you to get the picture. The Bible lets us know that we emerge from the womb torn apart by sin. It's a violent incompleteness, a violent rend in us. That's what sin does. It splinters and corrupts and divides. And thus, to be born in sin and shaped in iniquity is to be born in a state of hostile deterioration. Do you see that? It's not just deterioration, it's hostile deterioration. We're not just incomplete, we're violently incomplete. And thus, to bring peace to a fractured man is to make him whole. And that's why peace means healing. Do you see that? It's not as simple as simply putting the pieces of a puzzle back together. No, it's far more like the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty, right? You know, you sit with your kids and put a little puzzle together, and that's all neat and nice. It all fits together. But, you know, you remember the story of Humpty Dumpty. He falls off and he cracks the shell. It's, you know, all the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put him back together again. That's us. We're so shattered, we're so splintered, we're so fractured. There's no way we could ever be put back together again except by the miracle of God Himself. That's what it means that we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We are hopeless. We come out of the womb fractured, disjointed, and broken. And so therefore, true peace reintegrates that which was shattered. It restores that which was corrupted. It mends that which was rent. It reconstitutes that which was torn apart. And yes, it completes that which was deficient. That's the healing of shalom. That's the healing of peace. And the disciples had all lived their lives as fractured images of God, men diminished by the fall. Christ, and Christ alone, was the only person who had ever enjoyed and known the fullness of shalom. He lived a life of peace, a life of shalom from beginning to end. And remember, to live in shalom, to live in peace, according to the Old Testament, is to live well. It's to live as one was intended to live, as an image of God. Only one ever did it, and that is Jesus. And that's precisely how he lived. And this is the point. In his death, he was leaving that very peace to his followers. Do you see? It's that peace of completeness, that peace of wholeness, that peace of righteousness before God, righteousness with the world, righteousness in all of his affairs and all that he had done, all that he said, all that he thought, all that he was. That's shalom. And only Jesus knows it fully and completely. And that's what he leaves to his followers. So when he says, "Peace I leave to you," it's his peace, as he says in the next phrase, that will soon be theirs. Not only because he bequeathed it to them, but because he paid for it by his sacrificial work on the cross. This is the peace Jesus leaves to his disciples, the peace he leaves to all those who are his own. And this is why it's important that you see this. If it's Jesus' peace to leave to us, how is it that he leaves his peace to all of his people. This shalom, this one life of shalom, now being imparted to all. Well, first of all, because he is God. But secondly, because he pays for it sacrificially with his death. And therefore, he stands in our place. And the value of his shalom becomes ours. He leaves it to us through his death. Through Christ's death, we know peace. Peace is ours. And he leaves this peace to all those who are his own. And to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Gracious.